We are continuing our study in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And this whole section here is a pretty long argument that Paul is giving, or long description or discussion about how God works in the world. And when we get to the end of this, we're going to go back to the portion before it. And now that we have all this in our mind, because this explanation really kind of flows out of some stuff that he said before. When we get to the end of this, we're going to go back to right before this and do like they do in the movies and have a prequel, where now that we understand all this stuff, now we can go back and look at the beginning of it and see how it applies. And it's really, really amazing stuff. So tonight I'll go quickly over the whole thing that we've covered, and then we'll continue on in chapter 11. So back starting in chapter 9, we saw that God's salvation is based on the promise that he made. And that promise was showed in Abraham and Sarah and the promise that he gave them of a son, Isaac. And our salvation comes through the promise, through Isaac. Not only that, but our salvation is also based on God's purpose according to election. That is, God's choosing. So in Jacob and Esau, we saw that God chooses. It says, before they were even born, while they were still twins inside their mama's womb, God chose Jacob over Esau. God's salvation, it says, is of him that calls. God, when it comes time for us to get saved, he calls us. He speaks to our heart, and we hear his voice, like it says in John chapter 3. We hear the voice of the Spirit, therefore we get saved. It says that salvation is not of works, and it is not based on our will or our choice. So God did not look into the future and say, Anthony's going to do all these good things, so I'll save him. And he didn't look into the future and go, Anthony's going to choose me, so I will choose him also. It's not based on either one of those. It's not based on what we've done or even on our will and our choosing of him. It's based on God's will and his choosing of us. So the question that some people come up with this point is, well, that just doesn't quite seem fair. Is God right for doing that way? Is it wrong for him to choose some and not choose others? And the answer that it gives there is that God shows mercy and compassion on whom he chooses, and whom he chooses, he hardens. That's the way he works. And the reason for that, I believe, is that no one would get saved otherwise. If God did not choose, then we would all go to hell for an eternity. It's just that simple, because we would never choose him. Therefore, he chooses us. He chooses some and not others in order that he can show all of himself to his creation, both his mercy and his compassion and his love and his tenderness and kindness, as well as his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his wrath and his power. The next question that people come up with, well, if God works this way, why does he find fault with anybody? And the answer to that question was very simply, who are you to ask? Who are we to question God? God chooses some to show wrath, power, and patience, and others to show his glory and his mercy on. So that's all that's going on from God's perspective. From our perspective, though, when we get into Romans, later on in Romans chapter 9 and in chapter 10, is that our salvation is also by faith. Not only does God choose, but when he chooses us and calls us, we respond to him by believing him. Salvation is by faith, and it comes by us confessing that Jesus is our Lord, believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And this happens when people go out and preach the gospel. In other words, when people simply say it to other people, that's what preaching means. It means saying something that God has revealed to us to another person. That's how people get saved, from our perspective. Someone comes, they tell us about Jesus, we believe what they say, we confess with our mouth that he's our Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And we call on his name. So faith comes by hearing God's word preached to us or spoken to us by another person. So with this, we see the whole picture. We see it now from our perspective and from God's perspective. We see that from his perspective, he chose us before the foundation of the world. From our perspective, a person preached to us. They told us about the Lord Jesus, and we put our faith in him, and we believed it, and we confessed him with our mouth, and we called out to him to save us. So then last week, we looked at, well, what happened to Israel in all this thing? I mean, because when Jesus came, Israel rejected him, and they didn't believe, and they didn't get saved, by and large. A few did, but the vast majority did not. The people that got saved were Gentiles, primarily, throughout the rest of the world, outside of Israel. What happened to Israel? The first question that was asked was, well, did they hear about this? And the answer was, yes, they heard. Jesus was right there in their midst, and he preached. They heard it. Well, did they know that this was going to happen, that this Messiah was going to come, and these things were going to happen? And the answer to that was yes. The prophets prophesied and told them this was exactly what was going to happen. They knew it was going to happen. So the next question was, well, did God just throw Israel away? Did he get tired of them? And the answer to that was no. And he gave an explanation of one of the Old Testament prophets that thought he was the last one. And God said, no, I've got 7,000 more who have not bowed their knee to the prophet Baal. I mean, to the god Baal, the idol Baal. God always has a remnant according to the election of grace, it said. And that's such an interesting phrase there, the election of grace. Oftentimes people think of grace as this free thing. It's all about God loves everybody and he gives grace to everybody. But grace actually comes from election. Those two things go together. Grace is a free gift given to someone who does not deserve it. This person who does not deserve it would never choose God. Therefore, God chooses them and then gives a free gift of salvation to them. So God always has his remnant in Israel according to his election of grace, those that he has chosen to show his grace to. This elect remnant, this small group, did obtain salvation. Paul was one of them, and Peter and John and James, all those were Israelites. But everyone else in Israel, it says that they were all blinded and deafened by God. He did that to them. All the rest of them that didn't get saved, the reason why they didn't get saved, the reason why they didn't believe what Jesus said, is because God blinded their eyes and deafened their ears. Why would he do something like that? He did that because it was necessary for them to reject Christ, for them to reject their Messiah and to murder him. If they all accepted him, they wouldn't have done that. So he did that in order that Jesus would die for our sins. That was his plan. So the next question was, well, is Israel gone forever? Are they ever going to recover? And the answer is yes, they will recover. He explained to us then that their fall, their rejecting of him, is what caused salvation to come to us. The reason that they needed to reject Jesus was so that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins and be resurrected into new life to give us life so that we could be saved. They needed to be blinded so that they would reject and crucify Jesus so that we could then get salvation. So now the Gentiles, us, are getting saved to make Israel jealous so they will eventually turn back to God. So God hasn't thrown them away forever. He caused them to be blinded and deaf so they would crucify Jesus and kill the Messiah so that he would die for our sins so that we could get saved. And then he started doing a tremendous work throughout the rest of the world, saving us Gentiles. And the reason why he's doing that is so that Israel will get jealous of us getting saved. And as a result, they will eventually turn back to God because of that. And the scriptures prophesy that in the future, that will happen. In Revelation, it talks about 144,000 Jewish people that get saved, 12,000 from each tribe, and they all go out and become evangelists in Israel and save tremendous numbers of people in Israel. And then Jesus comes back, sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and rules the world for 1,000 years from there. So they are coming back. And God is using us and our salvation to make them jealous. So that's the whole picture that we're seeing here. You know, Paul is laying out for us all the stuff that's going on in the world so we can see the big picture of how God is working and why he's doing the things that he's doing. Which brings us to our lesson tonight in Romans 11. The last thing that we saw was in Romans 11:15. It says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So the question that he's asking there is, if Israel being cast away from God resulted in all the rest of us Gentiles having an opportunity to be saved and reconciled to God, how awesome is it going to be later on when he receives Israel back? It's going to be amazing. It's going to be like life from the dead. Israel itself is going to be resurrected as a country, as his chosen people. Verse 16. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." That's a little bit odd. He's using terminology that we may not be familiar with. It's farming terminology. And the first phrase there, he says, "If the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy." First fruits is an idea of when a harvest begins to come in, the first fruits of that harvest, the first things that you pick. If those things are good, then you can guess that the rest of the harvest is going to be a good harvest that year. If those first fruits, as they come in, they're not very good fruit, they don't taste good, they're not producing very well, then there's a good chance that the whole harvest is going to be a bad harvest that year. That's what the idea of first fruits is. So he's saying here, if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. What he's talking about there is Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. And they are the first fruits. And the first ones that got saved were the disciples, and they were Israelites. Peter, James, and John, and all those. And then the first people that got saved from there on the day of Pentecost were all Israelites. And then it was later before it began to go out to the rest of the world. It says that if that first bit that was saved is good, and there's always going to be a remnant in Israel, then the whole thing is going to be good one day. That's the idea there. And then it says, if the root be holy, so are the branches. Here it's talking about a tree. So if the roots of a tree are dead or dying, what's going to happen to that tree? It's going to die, because the tree is completely dependent upon its roots. If you go and when we built our house, one of the things that happened was when they was clearing off, they got too close to some of the trees and tore up some of their roots. And you didn't notice it at first. Those trees looked perfectly good for about 6 months. And then things started dying on them. And within a couple of years, there were several of these trees that they were beautiful trees. They all just completely died because their root system got damaged. And that's what he's talking about here. It's important. If the roots are healthy, then the branches are also healthy. So the root here that he's talking about is Israel. They are God's chosen people. And the branches are the ones that come off of that. And more specifically, the first fruits and the root is Jesus himself. So he is the one. Israel was created as a country from Abraham, from one man, in order that Jesus himself would one day come into existence. That he would be born of Israel. And he is that root. He is that first fruit. And because he is good, the whole thing is going to be good, including the promises made to Israel and the promises made to us. Verse 17. "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." So he's saying, what he's telling us is that what has happened here is that Israel and Jesus are the root of this tree. And some of these branches on this tree have been broken off, and wild olive branches were grafted into their place. What does it mean to graft something? What is grafting? So you join two things together. So you can do that with a tree, right? So you can take a bad tree and a good tree, and you can... This tree is healthy in a lot of ways, but doesn't produce good fruit. This tree over here produces good fruit, but it's not... there's only one of them. There's not more of them. They can take limbs off of there and put them over here to grow these things. I read an article just the other day where there's this place in China where they grow this certain kind of fruit. And there's just a few of these trees left that grow that fruit. And what they do is they have a whole orchard and they cut all the limbs off of these other trees and take trees from this one tree and graft them in because it produces really delicious fruit and the rest of them produce really nasty fruit. That's what he's talking about here, this idea of putting one branch into another tree and it growing. He says what happened was is that God broke off some of the branches of this olive tree, and the olive tree is Israel. And then he took some branches from a wild olive tree and grafted them in to the root of that tree. Who is the wild olive tree?
Us.
Us. We're the wild tree. We're the tree that produces the nasty fruit. And he took us and he put us into the good olive tree, which Jesus is the root of. So he begins to give us his life from his roots. And that's what happened. When Israel turned against Jesus, turned against God, God broke off their limbs, and then he went out into the world around there and took us and grafted us in. There's still that remnant. Jesus is still the root. There's still that small amount of Israel, but now most of this tree today comes from the wild olive trees throughout the world. That's us. It says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What he's saying here is be careful about your attitude towards Israel. This is a mistake that the church has made many times throughout history, is turning against Israel and blaming Israel for things that God did. God just told us, I blinded Israel and caused them to do this. People will often turn against Israel and try to attack and destroy them, saying they're doing it because, you know, we're Christians and they're bad and they killed Jesus. No, Jesus dying was a good thing. God planned that out. And that olive tree is still based on Israel. They are still his original chosen people. And we're just wild branches that were grafted into that. So we don't need to boast against those branches that were removed. Because, he says, but if you're going to boast, remember this thing, that we don't give life to the root, but the root gives life to us. It's through Jesus and through Israel, God's chosen people, that we received this life. They are still the root, and we are still the wild branches that were grafted in. So we don't need to turn against Israel because God used them to crucify Jesus. That was his plan, not theirs. We need to still realize that they are his chosen people. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. So some people will say God got rid of Israel. Israel doesn't exist anymore. And that the church is the thing now. There's no more Israel. And that is not what I believe the Bible teaches. Israel is still God's chosen people. And we are just branches that were grafted into that tree. And we shouldn't be arrogant and say things like, well, God got rid of them in order to make a place for us. He didn't. He broke off some of those branches, but they are still the tree and were grafted in. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. The reason why those branches were broken off was because of their unbelief. And the reason why we're in there now is simply because of our faith. It's not because we deserve it more than them. They were broken off because of their lack of faith, and we were grafted in because of our faith. And God did all of that, both their unbelief, he caused that by blinding them, and our faith, God caused that by opening our eyes. Them being removed and us being added is all about God's plan and not about how bad they are and how good we are. Because the reality of it is that we're all equally bad. So as a result, we should not be high-minded or arrogant, but we should fear God. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare thee. Don't get arrogant about it, because if he cut off the branches of Israel, his chosen people, he'll cut you off too. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. This is an interesting phrase here. He says, look, pay attention to what we're talking about here. He's giving us this explanation so that we can see what's going on. And then he says, behold it. Look at both the goodness and the severity of God. This is another one of those situations that we see here that is oftentimes hard for us to look at. You know, we want to behold his goodness, right? That's the sort of thing that we really want to look at. We want to look really closely and see his goodness. But when it comes to beholding his severity, we'd rather kind of go, I'm going to pretend like that's not there. I'm going to pretend like God doesn't really do those sorts of things. You know, he did that sort of thing in the Old Testament. And he's going to do it out there in the future sometime in Revelation. But he's not doing it now. It doesn't make much sense, right? God was severe then. He's severe in the future. He's severe today too. God is both good and severe. This word severe here is an interesting word. It literally means a cliff. Someone falling off of a cliff. God is severe. It's like you're walking along, you have no idea what's going on, all of a sudden, whoop, you fall off a cliff. God cuts things off at a point in time. So he says, behold God's goodness and his severity. His severity is shown on what he did to Israel and how he cut them off. But his goodness is shown in how he has brought us in. So we need to be sure that we continue in that and that we don't put ourselves in a position where he will cut us off also. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. As soon as they come back to God and they turn back to him with belief again, in the future when God says he's going to restore them, when he does that and he calls them to himself and they turn to him in belief, in faith, he's going to graft them right back into the tree. These limbs that he cut off, he's going to put them right back and restore Israel back to where she was. And he's prophesied that he'll do that in the future. For verse 24, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So it just makes sense, right? If he's going to cut us strange olive trees, limbs off, and stick them into this good tree, it's even easier for him to put the good ones back because that's where they belong. And he will do that in the future. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Whenever I see something like this where it talks about, you know, mysteries and things like that, it always gets my attention. And I'm thinking, what is this mystery? I always want to know what the mysteries are whenever he points them out. He says, and he's telling us, he says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. He doesn't want us to miss this. He doesn't want us to miss what God is doing in Israel right now, so that we don't become wise in our own conceits or our own arrogance or our own pride. He wants us to understand what is going on in the world. And what is going on with Israel is that blindness in part has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Here's the mystery. Here's the thing that a lot of people don't understand, that what happened to Israel is temporary. And that the blindness that came on them and the deafness that came on them in order for them to crucify Christ and bring salvation to us is only temporary. And it's only in part. It's not all of Israel. All along, God keeps his people in Israel, his remnant, his small number, all along. So this blindness that is there is only in part, and it's only going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, until he has saved all of us Gentiles that he's going to save. And then when he's through working in us, then he's going to turn back to Israel and restore them as his people. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So he's saying here, this was prophesied, that this will happen, and that Israel, one day, all of Israel will turn back to God and be saved, and that they will have a deliverer, which will be Jesus, will come back to them, and all ungodliness will be moved from Jacob. Jacob was later renamed Israel. So this is a reference to the country Israel. He says, "For this is my covenant unto them." This is his promise that he made to them, right? All the way back there with Abraham, he made a promise and a covenant that they would be his people. And he's going to keep his word on that. He's always kept a group of them. And at some point in the future, he's going to bring them all back once he's finished with us. Just like he promised he would do. And he says, "I will take away their sins." Verse 28. "As concerning the gospel, right now they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." So he's saying right now, Israel is an enemy of the gospel. They are against Jesus. And at this time, they would kill Christians. And today, they still haven't turned to Christ. As a whole, they're still against him. And why is that? Right now, they are an enemy of the gospel for our sakes. It's still about us right now. It's about what he's doing in the Gentile world. "But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Even though concerning the gospel right now, they're an enemy of the gospel so that we will have time to get saved, at some point out in the future, because they are God's elect people, his chosen country, for the Father's sakes. The Father's is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So for their sakes and the promise that he made to them and the choosing that he chose of them, at some point out in the future, he will bring his people back to himself. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance," or are irrevocable. Anytime God gives a gift or calls a person, that cannot be undone. So the free gift of grace that he gives to us cannot be undone. The calling that he calls us, when he calls us to himself and we believe on him, that can't be undone. Our salvation is done. It's over with. And it can't be undone. That calling that he called us and that gift of salvation that he gave us are irrevocable and irreversible. They cannot be undone. And in the same way, the promise that he made to Israel cannot be undone. It will happen. He will completely fulfill it in the future. Verse 30. "For as ye in times past have not believed God, but yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." So here he restates this whole thing in these three verses. So this picture that he's laying out for us of what God is doing and how he is working, he restates it right here. It says, "In times past, you did not believe God." So before, Israel was God's people. They were his chosen people. They were the only ones that really believed in him. Us Gentiles did not believe in God. "Yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief." So what God did in order to give mercy to us was he caused them to turn against him so that they would crucify Jesus. As a result, we obtained mercy and salvation. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." It says that God himself, that word "concluded" there means that he hemmed them up and surrounded them in unbelief. The word is actually a word from fishing. You ever seen people go into a lake before and take a net with a pole on each end, and they start on one side and they go down in the water and they drag that net all the way across the lake? And when they get to the other side, they hem up all the fish in the lake, and there's just fish working alive in there. And they've all been hemmed up in this net, and then they take the fish out of the lake. That's why they clear all the fish out of the lake. That's what this word means. Just like a net, he has hemmed them all up in unbelief. So God hemmed Israel up in unbelief in order that everybody else in the world could have mercy. That is how it all is working. And then as a result of us having mercy, they also will receive mercy as well. Which is what it says in verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So through the salvation that comes to us, then this is going to come back to them in the future. So there's the big picture. It's kind of hard to get your head around it at first, but this is how God is working in the world. So he's got this whole thing going on where he is working ahead of time. He is choosing us out. He's calling us to be saved. He's working out all the scenarios and all the situations that need to happen for us to be saved. And yet at the same time, he is allowing us to participate in that. We get to share the gospel with each other. And when one of us tells another person about God and what he's doing, we believe on that and we call out to Jesus and we get saved as a result. That's what it looks like from our perspective. So all this is going on at the same time. God's doing his thing on this side. We're doing our thing on this side. And God causes all those things to work together to produce his will. So that's how he's working in the big picture of all people. And then he explains what's going on with Israel and the rest of the world. So God, way back here, made a promise to a man named Abraham, right? He said, through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm sure at that point, Abraham had no idea this was how it's going to work, right? Because this is not what he would have had in mind. He's thinking, okay, I'm going to go out and tell everybody about God and the whole world's going to be blessed by that. Well, what actually happened was, is that he had a child by promise, and then that child had a child by election, and then that child had 12 children. And those 12 children became the 12 tribes of Israel, and they went out from there. And at some point way out in the future, at that time that Abraham, that God told Abraham that, he knew that out here at this point, he was going to send Jesus through Israel. And that Jesus needed to die for our sins in order for us to be saved. So he's got this whole plan working. So in order for Jesus to die when he comes to Israel as their Messiah, what has to happen? Israel has to reject him. Because if they don't reject him, they're not going to kill him. But God needs for him to die for our sins. So way out here, he's got this plan working the whole way where he causes Israel, when Jesus is born, to have turned against him. And that when Jesus tells them the truth, they're going to think it's a lie. When Jesus tells them words from God, they're going to accuse him of speaking from Satan. When Jesus tells them the truth, they're going to hate him for it. And they're going to conspire against him, and they're going to murder him. Not realizing that when they do that, that actually at that point when they murder him, that God has placed our sins on him. And when they murder him, God pours out his wrath on him also at the same time for our sins. And when he dies, God then resurrects him from the dead so that we can all have newness of life. So at that point, God has turned Israel against him so that they will kill him. He has died and resurrected, but he still keeps his small remnant there. And then he uses that small remnant to go out into the world to cause people all over the world to get saved. And as those people all over the world are getting saved, us Gentiles, he is going to use that eventually to cause Israel to be jealous and turn back to him. So then he works all that together going into the future so that at some point out here, Israel is going to turn back to him and he's going to keep his promise that he's made. He's going to save all of Israel and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the whole big plan. So now we see here's what God is doing. Here's what people are doing. Now we see here's the promise that God made and he keeps his promises. And he made it to Israel. He did those things. But in the meantime, it didn't exactly work out the way Israel would have liked for it to work out. It was kind of a difficult situation for them, but that's the way God needed it to work to cause all these things to happen so that then, at that point, he could take salvation to the whole world just like he promised Abraham way back then, that through him, he would bless the whole world. So then we all get saved, and then he uses us to turn Israel back to himself, and then Israel gets saved, and then he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. That's this big picture, this big plan that he's all got going on right now. It took us about 4 weeks to get to this point. So now we see the big picture, right? We see how God works. We see the things that he's doing in the world. We see how he's got this whole thing working with Israel and with us, and how he's saving the whole world through them and using us to draw them back to himself. That brings us to verse 33. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So Paul sees this picture that we've just laid out over the past 4 weeks. He laid it out for us. God revealed it to him. He's realizing, wow, this is what God is doing. All this stuff going on with Israel, all this stuff going on with the Gentiles that are getting saved left and right, this is all part of this gigantic plan that God has been working since before creation was even created. And when he sees this big plan, this picture that we just talked about, his response to that is, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." It says, God's wisdom and knowledge is so abundant, it's so rich, there's so much of it, it's so deep, it's piled up deeper than you could ever imagine. He is so wise and knowledgeable. It's God's knowledge of all things going on throughout all of history with every person and every situation that he's causing to work out towards the ends that he needed so that the Messiah could come and could die for our sins. And we could all be saved as a result. You realize how complicated all that is, right? It's mind-boggling, the kind of knowledge that would require. It's also mind-boggling, the kind of wisdom that it would require for him to make all the decisions necessary to make this whole picture work out. So that he could show himself from every aspect. He could show himself from love and grace and mercy to wrath and condemnation. And show all of that. And show it through this country, Israel. Bring a Messiah and have him crucified and have us get saved. I mean, that is a tremendous amount of wisdom and knowledge that is required to do all those things. To make all that happen. It says, "How unsearchable are his judgments." He says, his decisions are unsearchable. This word unsearchable means that no matter how much you dig into it, no matter how much you try, you can't really completely wrap your head around how many decisions he would have had to have made and what those decisions would be like for him to cause all this to happen. His decision making, his judgment is unsearchable. We can't dig into it deep enough and comprehend it. And his ways are past finding out. His ways is all the things that he's doing. All this stuff that he's done and the way that he's done it and the paths that he's chosen and the way that he's caused all this stuff to work out over time are just past our ability to find them out. They're past our ability to figure out how he could figure all this stuff out and make all these things happen. Verse 34 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" You know, who in the world and outside the world, from Satan all the way down to us, who has really understood God's mind concerning all this? The answer is nobody. Not even Satan, the most amazing being created. He can't even come close to understanding the mind of God either. He can't see all of this. Who has been his counselor? Who is it that helped God make these decisions? Who was it that gave him advice when he's going way back here? Well, if I take Abraham and, you know, Abraham's not going to have any kids. That's a problem. How am I going to make a country out of Abraham? He's not going to have any kids. Okay, all right, so I'll go and I'll meet him and I'll tell him he's going to have a kid when he's too old to. I'll do it with a miracle and I'll make him have a child. So I'll work that out. And then he's going to have twins. Okay, which one of these two am I going to choose? They're both born at the same time. You know, well, I'll choose this one. You know, who is helping him make these decisions? Nobody. Nobody. God made all these decisions. Nobody is capable of being his counselor. Verse 35, "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." Who has ever given anything to God that God didn't already give to him? That's an interesting phrase, right? Who has first given to God? Nobody. Nobody has given to God first. The only thing we can give him are things he's already given us, right? He gives first and then we can give back. He says, who is it that has given first to God before God gave them anything and we'll pay him back? Now come forward. Tell us, which one of you was it who gave God something first, and we'll pay you back? Nobody. Nobody gives God things first. God is the giver of all things. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So he lays out this plan for us. And he says, you know, God's wisdom and knowledge are unbelievable. His judgments, his decisions are beyond our ability to search out. And the ways that he does things are just so far beyond us even being able to figure them all out and find all those ways. Nobody knows what he knows. Nobody has the wisdom that he has. Nobody can make the decisions that he's made. Because all things are of him. All things are of him. Everything that exists in all of creation, from the stars to this earth, from Satan and the angels and all the people who have ever existed, and animals and trees and everything else, all things are of him. He is the origin of all things. He created it all. And not only are all things of him that came, that resulted out of him, but all things are through him. So all things originate in him, and then all things from that point forward go through him. Nothing happens on this earth or in this whole creation that doesn't go through him. He understands and knows everything that happens, and he allows and disallows everything that could possibly happen. Nothing happens that doesn't go through him. So all things are of him. They originate in him. All things are through him. For all time, everything goes through him. And all things are to him. All things are designed to glorify him. All things are designed to be his and to come back to him for his glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is an amazing thing that Paul has laid out for us here. It's fairly complicated, and it took us a while to go through it all, but I think now that we're at the end of it, what we need to do is ask God to open our eyes so that we can see it more clearly. Because next week, we're going to go back and we're going to look at the passage right before this and see how all of this makes what is said in that passage make complete sense. Because we see now how God works. We see how he's working in all people, and that he's made a plan and he chooses people and elects them out of the world who would never choose him and causes us to be saved. That's how he's working in salvation. Yet at the same time, from our perspective, we see that we hear from another person about Jesus and we believe on that. All that stuff is what's going on, and he causes all that to happen. And then he's working out this big plan through Israel and all the rest of the people in the world to cause large numbers of people to get saved, both in Israel and outside of Israel. And at the same time, create a situation where Jesus, the Messiah, would come, and instead of everybody in the world going, "This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. He's healing people. He's saying things that nobody ever has said before. We're all going to follow him." He created a situation where instead of doing that, which is what you think would be natural, right? It's what you would think would have happened. He created a situation where they would reject him and kill him. And then use that to bring salvation to the whole world. His wisdom and his knowledge are unsearchable. They're beyond us. They're amazing and they're incredible. So that's what Paul has laid out for us here. Next week, we will look at the prequel, and I believe that passage will become much more amazing to you than it ever has been before.